Well, 1 Corinthians 15, Pastor Paul just read a portion of that. It opens with the phrase, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." And that's what we've been looking at the last 4 weeks in this series that I've called A New Way to Be Human. And the main idea has been, if you have put your faith in Jesus alone for salvation, God makes you a new creature. You're something new. You're born again. But what does that new life look like? And to answer that question, we've taken a tour through the gospel. And so our first stop was at a graveyard where you get to look at your own tombstone. Your life before you met Jesus, it's dead, it's gone. So don't keep clinging to that old life. Don't keep your funeral clothes on. Don't keep all the stuff you were buried with. Instead, live the new life that God has called you to live in Christ. You put on Christ. You put on the new clothes. The second stop was at a museum. Before meeting Jesus, we were slaves to sin, slaves to our own cravings and our own desires. And so we went to this museum and looked at glimpses from the past. What was life like as a slave? What was life like when we were burdened to follow and obey our own selfish desires? But then when Jesus came, he purchased us out of that slavery, and now we belong to God. And so we have a different life. The old life is in the museum. It's dead and gone. Our third stop on this tour of the gospel was at a gym. And inside of the gym, there's this motivator, this saying, this slogan that's meant to encourage us as we train, as we work. And it's the statement, "Take hold of eternal life." As a new creature, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And so, as we train, as we work, as we run away from sin, and as we run towards righteousness, be aware of the Holy Spirit's activity in your life. And now, we're at the last stop. If you are to live the new life that God commands us to live, if you're going to enjoy all the blessings that come from being a gospel person, a new creature in Christ, then we need to understand the fullness of the gospel. Now, if you've been a believer for a while, maybe you've been raised in the church or you've heard it several times, you may be thinking, gospel, got that. I can tune out for this portion, right? But with this opening phrase of 1 Corinthians 15, hopefully the Apostle Paul puts that way of thinking out of our minds. It snaps us out of it. He says, this is verse 1 of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." So he's telling them something he's already told them before, the gospel. They know it. They get it. And he's going to tell them again. But that word "remind" there, it does not mean, well, in case you forgot, let me fill in the holes of your memory. It's not simply repeating something. Growing up, my uncle had this phrase that he would use. He'd say, now looky here. And whenever he would say, "Now looky here," we knew we had to pay attention. He's about to say something he's already said, but in the retelling of it, there's going to be a clarification that will impact us. So, for instance, when he took us to a water park, right? And on the way, he'd say, "All right, we're going to be there. We're leaving at 6 o'clock. When we go through the gates, he's like, "All right, we're leaving at 6 o'clock. Then when we put down our stuff, we're about to go our separate ways. He's like, "Now looky here. At 6 o'clock, I'm going out the door whether you're with me or not." He's repeating it, yes, but he's doing so to signify something important that's going to impact everything that's about to follow. 1 Corinthians 15:1 is the Apostle Paul saying, now looky here. I'm going to tell you this again. But as I tell you, I'm going to clarify something that's going to make a big impact. So let's get into it. We're going to see our passage play out in three sections. First, Christ has risen. Second, you will rise. And in third, therefore. Or if you want to write it out this way, you can say, "Now looky here." That's the third point. But let's go with the first. Christ is risen. Let's read all of 1 Corinthians 15. Start reading in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was they or I, so we preached and so you believed. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. A sin is any time you don't perfectly imitate God. Whether it's the things that you do or you don't do. Whether it's the things that you say or you don't say. Even if it's the things that you think or you don't think. If it's not a perfect imitation of the way God would do it, it's sin. And God gets to be the judge of what's sin and what isn't. The reason is, he's God. He created the world. He created existence. He created us. He's the one who gets to set the line of, well, this is fair and this is unfair. This is right and this is wrong. This is sin and this is not. And in the end, it doesn't really matter if you believe that or not. It doesn't matter if you agree with it. It's gravity, right? I don't have to believe in the reality of gravity, but it's still going to keep pulling me down. Sin is real. And our sins have made a separation between us and God. That's Isaiah 59. Our sin makes us unlike God, therefore we cannot be with God. And if that weren't bad enough, sin kills us. Spiritually, we're dead, and one day physically, we will die. And that adds incredible weight to verse 3. Christ died for our sin. Because Christ didn't die for his sins. Unlike you and me, Jesus was perfectly in line with God's thinking and doing because he is God. But he's God who became human to live that perfect life that we could not live. He did it on our behalf. But it wasn't enough to simply live for us. He also had to die for us. It doesn't take away the separation and punishment of death for our sins if Jesus didn't die and rise again. So that's what he did. Lived on our behalf, died on our behalf, and then rose. And when he died, he was really dead. It wasn't just a show. It wasn't pretend. He wasn't in a coma. He was dead, dead. And they buried him. But that wasn't the end, right? He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Life entered his body again, and just as he was really dead, when he arose, he was really alive. And Paul brings up this point. He says, it's proven in part by the fact that he appeared to a bunch of people, and then he catalogs all the different people he saw. The Apostle Peter, 500 brothers at one time, all these apostles, right? And they could verify most of the people he mentions were still alive at the time of this writing. So you could go verify it. Say, did you really see this? And there were other things that happened. Jesus ate with people. They physically touched him. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a hallucination. And Paul says, I saw him too. Jesus has risen from the dead. Or as we usually say, Jesus is risen from the dead. I mean, yes, he rose from the dead, but he never went back. Right? He's still alive. It's ongoing. He is still risen. And if you want to see some of the glorious truths bound up in that statement, just keep reading. We're not going to be able to get into it this morning, but verses 12 through 28 really get into it. But for this morning, we're going to move into our second point. First point, Jesus has risen. But there is still a problem. In rising from the dead, Jesus showed God's power over sin and death, but we're in these corrupted, sinful bodies still. So, second point, you will rise. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was still his body. He still had scars. He still looked the same, but it was different. It wasn't just his spirit in a dead body like some kind of zombie. It was his body, but made new, more alive than it had ever been before. And we're told that when we are gospel people, when we've put our faith in Jesus for salvation, we get resurrection bodies too, but not immediately. Verses 35 to 49 get into some great details about how people are raised from the dead, like how your body's transformed when you rise from the dead, but we're not going to look at that today. There'll be a little bit. Our main focus is going to be on why we were raised from the dead, why we have resurrection bodies. So let's read that. We're going to be in chapter 15, verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says this. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about moments in history where trumpets are used to grab attention, especially if there's royalty involved. You know, so the king's about to enter into a city, and they would go before him, blare the trumpets, right? That's to let everyone know, the king is here. Get ready. Get in position. Get your right clothes on, right? When Jesus comes back, there's going to be a trumpet. It's going to sound, and that's going to be the notification, it's time. That's when we get our new resurrection bodies. Those who are alive when Jesus comes back, and I pray, I mean, I wish it would be today. Jesus comes back, and we're alive, we get transformed. We get our resurrection bodies immediately, in the twinkling of an eye. Those who are dead are raised to life and given their new bodies. And it won't be like a Disney transformation where it's like it takes 15 seconds of twirling and magic dust, right? It won't take a 3-minute music montage to become something new. It happens in the twinkling of an eye. And then, it's not mentioned here, it's mentioned in Thessalonians, where we will rise and meet Jesus in the air and then they accompany him back down, where he will set up his new kingdom forever. Now, why does God do it this way? Why does he give us new bodies? It's because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean in the new heavens and the new earth that we won't have physical bodies. It means we need something more than physical bodies. If you want to be in heaven, you have to have a heavenly body, a heavenly substance, which is why our resurrection bodies aren't mere flesh and blood. They've been made new with a new heavenly substance. Still physical, though. What is this heavenly substance? We don't know. We don't become angels. We know that. But what is this new substance? It's a mystery. But we do know this. It's imperishable. It's indestructible. No decay. No more wear and tear. I mean, you may have ailments and age pains that frustrate you now, but these new bodies, they'll have none of that. I mean, no seasonal allergies. No dementia. No cancer. No hangnails. No diverticulitis. No bad breath. no more broken bones, and no more death. These new bodies are like our souls. They're immortal. Why? Because God plans to dwell with his people forever. Not in the clouds, not in some boring disembodied existence where we twiddle our thumbs staring at the sky. No. 1 Corinthians 2 says, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of a man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. I mean, think about that. There's nothing you've seen on earth or heard or imagined in the history of humanity that will compare to what God has prepared for us. I mean, think about all the things that we've seen. Maybe you've been to the mountains and you've seen the glory of a mountain, or you stand before the ocean. We've seen distant stars and galaxies. You can see incredible works of art, movies. We see each other. Think about the things we've heard. You hear truth spoken, poetry, country music, classical music, right? The sound of the waves and the cries of the birds. We hear each other speak and sing. And yet with everything we've seen and everything we've heard, there's nothing on earth right now that will compare to the joy and excitement and satisfaction and wonder that comes when we live with God. We can't even imagine it. The heart of man hasn't even imagined. And we've imagined some incredible things. I mean, think about, the heart of man invented cheeseburgers and baseball and skyscrapers and computers and airplanes and space shuttles and satellites. And yet, with all of the collective imagination of humanity, we can't even begin to imagine what God has prepared for us when we live with him. It will be so astonishing. He gives us new bodies just to be able to experience it. Now, I do need to say this. When Jesus comes back, everybody gets a new body. Everybody. The believers will have this new imperishable body to fully experience and enjoy God's presence. But the unbelievers, those who don't know God in Christ, their immortal bodies will be kept alive in hell, away from the loving presence of God forever. And they will always be in pain, but never wiped away. Always enduring destruction, but never fully destroyed. And just as the new resurrection bodies for believers will maximize their ever-increasing joy, the unbelievers' immortal bodies will maximize their ever-increasing pain. Which is why the gospel is so urgent. Which is why the good news of Jesus is so necessary. To get new life with God, to get these new resurrection bodies, you must receive the gospel. You must have Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It doesn't matter how good you are or how good you aren't. If you don't have Jesus, you're still in your sins and you will die in your sins. And one day you will rise and you will live forever under God's wrath for those sins. But we're given the promise in Scripture that if you call on the name of Jesus, you'll be saved. That's it. He is the only hoop you have to jump through. Is literally Jesus saying, here, take this. And you're like, okay, that's it. You just need to receive him. And here's the shocking truth. He lovingly, willingly gives himself to you even now. He doesn't say, all right, I have salvation here. Who deserves it? Oh, you seem pretty good. Here you go. You? No way, right? He doesn't do that. In fact, the only qualification you need is to be a sinner. If you're a sinner, right now Jesus is offering life, and joy, true joy, by receiving and following him. Do so, and when you hear that trumpet's call, you will rise in excitement, ready to receive your king. Jesus is risen, and we will rise. Now, here's my question. Why does the Apostle Paul remind the Christians of these things? Remember, the section starts off with, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. And then he explains it, right? Jesus died for our sins. He rose again. You will rise with a new body. Why? Why does he go through all of that? I mean, if this is the now looky here part, What is the clarification that's meant to impact us? Well, it's spread throughout this passage, but it really culminates in verse 58. This is the final section, therefore. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The gospel of Jesus Christ saves us from our sins and secures our future resurrection and makes us workers now. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're on this tour of the gospel, right? Graveyard, museum, the gym. Here's the final stop. The last stop is the fertile shores of a giant lake. And this lake is stocked to the brim with fish ready to be caught. And within walking distance of that lake is this massive field with a harvest that's ready to be harvested. And next to the field is a building that's under construction. And the materials are already there, just needs people to do it. When God gives you new life and frees you from your sin and gives you the Holy Spirit, He then takes you to this spot and says, now, let's work. Not to save you, right? We're saved by grace, but that grace employs us. And the type of employment it gives us, it's not drudgery. It's a dream job. It's the kind of job where you wake up and you're like, I can't wait to get going this morning, right? This is the one where you're like, I was made for this. Because you were. When Christ remakes you, He remakes you to work. Now, I use these pictures of a lake and a field and a building intentionally. Matthew 4, Jesus finds two fishermen on a lake. And He tells them, follow me because from now on you're going to be fishing men. Meaning, they're going to follow Jesus, and then they're going to proclaim Jesus to those who have never heard. In John 4, Jesus and some of His followers in Samaria, and He tells them, hey guys, look, you see that? It's a crowd coming toward Him. And He says, the fields are white for harvest. Pray for laborers to go into the fields. Right? Someone's already planted. Someone's already done that work. Now it's time to reap. Meaning there are people who have heard about Jesus, they've heard the gospel, and now believers are going. Now God is going to use you as a believer to bring them to faith. Some people hear the gospel and they're immediately like, yes, that's me, I need it. Some people hear it and it may take 30 years for that seed to sprout. God's going to use other people at various times to keep fertilizing that soil and keep watering it, and one day it'll sprout. Then right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says the church is like a building. And he says, we Christians, we're the builders. Jesus is the foundation. We build on that. Which means we work at building each other up, helping each other so that we become strong in the faith, helping us grow into what God has called us to be. Now there's other pictures in the New Testament, but the idea is the same. Gospel people are gospel workers. All followers of Jesus are workers for Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you leave your job. It doesn't mean you have to move to a new city or a new country, although you could. It simply means that once you are saved by Jesus, your life is now reoriented so that your focus is now building up the kingdom of God. You now exist to help people know Jesus more. And you may end up being a foreman, right? Someone out front and someone who is who's saying, okay, you do this, right? Telling people what they need to know. Or you could just be a quiet laborer using your trowel of encouragement to slather on people. Either way, whatever picture is helpful for you, the simple truth is this. The new life in Christ is a working life. And you will not enjoy the full blessings of this current life unless you are. In fact, refusal to work may show that you're not following Jesus at all. Now, that's a big statement. Where am I getting this, right? I'm going to make sure we're hearing stuff from the Bible, not from me, right? Paul says, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. But that sounds more like an encouragement, not a warning. But let's go back up to the top, back up to verse 1. where the Apostle Paul says, now looky here, brothers, right? I'm reminding you, the gospel that I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. There is a type of receiving the gospel that is ineffectual because you receive it and boop, you let it go. There is a type of belief in the gospel that is in vain. It's empty. It's impotent. And so what is that vain belief? What does it look like? The bottom part of this passage is so fascinating. Right after Paul says, this gospel I preach to you, it's what you're standing on, it's what's saving you if you didn't believe in vain, right? Right after that, he explains the gospel. Jesus died and rose again. And then he appeared to people and he lists all the people. And then in verse 8, Paul ends with himself. I saw the resurrected Jesus. And then it seems like in verse 9 and 10, Paul chases a little rabbit. Right? He's like, I was the last one to see the resurrected Jesus, and I'm not even worthy of that. I used to persecute the gospel. I used to persecute the church. But then look at verse 10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I. It was the grace of God in me. Even though Paul wasn't worthy of it, even though he didn't deserve it, he still received God's grace in the gospel, and it was not in vain. How does Paul know it was not in vain? What is his reasoning? He says, I worked hard. And he compares himself to the other witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Now, he's not calling them out in that moment. He's not like, yeah, Peter saw, but I worked harder. And the other apostles, all of them saw, 500 people, and I'm the hardest worker. That's not what he's doing. He's emphasizing God's grace. I hated the church. I persecuted the church. I had Christians put to death. And now I'm giving up my life for it because God's grace came to me. He's like, yeah, I worked harder, but it wasn't me. It was God's grace doing it in me. It was the gospel in me that was working. Paul is not chasing a rabbit here. He's pointing to what he said at the very beginning about vain belief. When God's grace in the gospel comes to you and you receive it and you hold fast to it and you believe it, the gospel, starts working in you and through you so that you start working and building up the kingdom. Therefore, verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The reason Paul reminds these people of the gospel is to show them the impact that it makes, yes, on eternity, but also now. The gospel impacts us now, giving us the endurance and the strength to work for the Lord. So check this. The gospel is in you, is not in vain. Therefore, you're going to be working. And that work won't be in vain. Why? Because it's God doing it in you. And again, what does that work look like? Maybe you're thinking, okay, I get it. I got to work for the gospel, work in the gospel. What do I do? Do I have to quit my job? No, you don't quit your job. Do you have to become a pastor or a missionary? No, most of you probably won't, right? You can. Most of you probably won't. But what is it? What is this work of the gospel? It's helpful to remember that 1 Corinthians 15 is not a standalone book. It's not Paul's treatise on the gospel. 14 chapters come before it, and when you read it, it's ugly. It describes a church in turmoil. They're arguing over, like, I like this preacher better. Well, I like this preacher better. Well, this preacher baptized me, so he's my favorite. And there are others who are like, all of y'all are idiots. I'm the best because I don't have a favorite preacher. Right? They're arguing over stuff like that. They're tribal around celebrity pastors, and it was pulling them apart. A few of them were in horrendous sin, and some in the church were celebrating it. They also argued over, is it okay to get married? Can Christians get married? And some were saying yes, some were saying no. Is it okay to get divorced? Can Christians get divorced? And some were saying yes, and some were saying no. They even argued over meat. Is it okay to eat meat? Is it okay to drink alcohol? And these weren't just, let's sit down and have a doctrinal discussion. Let's weigh the pros and cons. No, they were fighting. It was pulling the church apart. Even with the Lord's Supper, the people were divided. Some got there early and drank all the wine and got drunk. Some took the bread and gorged themselves so that others didn't have anything to eat. And they also argued over spiritual gifts. I have the gift of tongues, so I should get the most upfront time. And someone else would be like, but I have the gift of prophecy. Thank goodness that we're not like those people with the gift of service. Can you imagine what that would be like, right? Constant infighting. And it's right on the heels of that where Paul says, now looky here, this gospel, that's not what it produces. That's not what it does. If you're really a gospel person, that's not going to define your life. If you're really gospel people, if you've believed and it's not in vain, you're going to be peacemakers. You're not going to worry about celebrity pastor because you're going to have celebrity Jesus. And you're not going to worry about like, oh, well, should we celebrate the sin or not? You're going to know we hate sin. We love purity. You're going to be happy to hear from God's word regardless of who it's from. You'll deal with sin in your life by repenting and run away from it. You'll deal with sin in other people's lives by lovingly, gently correcting them and calling them to repent. If you disagree about different issues like meat or alcohol or marriage, you're not going to argue over it. You're not going to sue each other. There were Christians suing each other. He's like, you're not going to do that. You'll be at peace. Your desire among the church will be to serve and not draw attention to yourself. And so Paul's like, always be abounding in that work, the peacemaking work, the building up work. And when you abound in that work, when that's your focus, it's not in vain. Why? Because Jesus died for our sins and rose again. And one day you will rise. The gospel fuels all of that work. Here's what all this means, and I'll end with this. Verse 57, Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says God gives us the victory, he's not only talking about salvation. And he's not only talking about the coming resurrection. He doesn't say God gave us the victory at the cross. He doesn't say God will give us the victory at the resurrection. It's present. He gives us right now. That word indicates it's an ongoing, present, active thing that's tied to the very nature of God himself. God is always, every day, persistently, consistently giving us his victory. This new life in the gospel, being a new human, being this new creature, it's experiencing God himself actively, daily working in your life in such a way that it spills over into everything you do, especially in the church. And so the call is, now looky here, this gospel, watch it work in your life and give yourself to building up the church. You do that. You chase that. Again, it's not you working harder. It's the grace of God working in you. But you pursue the grace of God working in you. You do that and you will know and experience. Not just know. You will experience the victory of Jesus in your life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that the cross of Jesus took away your wrath. And we thank you that the resurrection of Jesus gives us your life. And we also thank you that the victory of Jesus helps us every day. It works in our lives so that we build up your kingdom. Father God, I pray that you would make us obsessive kingdom people. Father God, if there are believers here, they know you. They've received your gospel. But they've been piddling their time away on distracting things that have nothing to do with your kingdom. I pray that your gospel would work in them to bring them back to the work. Father God, if there's believers here and they've been working for decades building your kingdom, being peacemakers, being loving, being kind, being gentle, being encouraging, using their gifts to serve the church. Father God, I pray that you continue to give them endurance and steadfastness. Father God, if there are some here and they're believers, but they haven't really cared very much yet about your kingdom, I pray that today you'd snap them out of that, reorient their lives. And if there are those here this morning, Father God, who do not know you, maybe they think they're believers, or maybe they know that they're not, I pray that today, this Easter Sunday, the light of Christ would rise on their hearts, and that you would open their eyes and ears to believe your truth. Receive it and believe it, and that that belief would not be in vain. I pray that would happen this morning, even here. Give them the Holy Spirit so that they will call on your name and be saved. We ask this in that mighty name of Jesus. Amen.